Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into a brand new book, the one right after Hosea, the book of Joel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Robert Gadigan, pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church in Richville, Michigan. Pastor Gadigan, welcome.
Well, greetings from Michigan.
Hey, it's, you know, I feel like I was not very far. I was up this past week. I've been at just by South Bend and then up by the fort. So, I mean, the Michigan signs are everywhere there. not far yes, away, yes. Just a little yeah. further north.
Yeah, right.
So tell me, St. Michael's, that's a wonderful and unusual name for a Lutheran church for many of our people. Who's St. Michael?
Well, St. Michael and All Angels is the festival that we celebrate. He's one of the two archangels named in Scripture, of course, and his festival being September 29 is the day that the log cabin church here was first dedicated in 1853, so they chose that for the name of their congregation.
Isn't that beautiful? So your congregation has been in existence since 1853.
Yeah, it's one of the Franken colonies, if you're familiar with that.
Of course.
The last of the four colonies that were formed by immigrants from Franconia in Bavaria.
Very good. Very good. Well, you know, I just love the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. I love the hymns for the day. The readings, it's all such great joy. There is the one more that shows up in the Apocrypha. Raphael goes on the journey with Tobit.
Oh, yes.
And I think if you add them together, you end up with the, what were they, the Ninja Turtles?
No, those were... That's a different world.
Okay, a different world. All right. These are mightier than any Ninja Turtles. These are the angels who protect and guard the people of God and bring them safely from this age to the age to come.
We do not use fat little babies with wings for our emblem. We use an angel with a sword for our emblem.
I love it. I love it. Yeah. Right, standing right outside the seminary at the seminary's library in St. Louis is that image of Michael with the sword coming right down on the serpent's head. Beautiful. Well, before we dig into the chapter for the day, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
Oh, certainly. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you never leave us without a word. And in every age and in every place, you have sent prophets and apostles, and your word continues to speak to us through them and through their word. As we begin the study of a new prophet today, the prophet Joel, we give you thanks for him and his ministry to his time and his place. But what he said to them, he also says to us, for we face disasters as well as they, and learning from what we go through is a really important thing, to focus our hearts and our minds on you. So may you use your word, Lord, to focus us on your heart for us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in any time during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, did you have any kind of an introduction you want to give us to this? I mean, we've just been in Hosea, and and that had some very specific historical context that we could plug things into. I mean, we know this is a Southern Kingdom book, but kind of finding out where it goes is really difficult.
It's always been a problem, because there's no references to a king or a particular time frame, so it makes Joel a little difficult to place. If depending on who you read, it could be anywhere from the 9th century B.C. to the 3rd or 4th century B.C. even. But I think on balance, looking at, for example, the language and the poetic style, I lean toward the early years. I lean toward the 9th century somewhere in maybe around 840 B.C. The only reason, and there's really, you know, it's a kind of a toss-up, as you were just saying, the only reason I lean that way is because the book, I think, tends to stand together, and it's got an integrity to it, the poetry, the phraseology, the imagery, it all hangs together like a good poem ought to. And so instead of thinking in terms of Joel pulling quotations from all these other prophets, I tend to see it the other way around, that the other prophets pulled these quotations out of Joel. That's just a prejudice of mine, I guess.
No, that actually makes a great deal of sense. I 100% agree. It's a tightly woven book.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's very different. I mean, in Hosea, we just had discrete prophecies strung together, and sometimes they made sense why they were strung the way they were. Sometimes you just looked at it and said, well, is this before or after? And you know, what's going on?
yeah, exactly. So in this case, though, I think everything kind of holds together very tightly. And unlike the quotations that are, you can follow, if you've got one of the cross-reference things in your Bible, you can follow the cross-references to, say, Isaiah or Amos, the quotations that they share in common. Are, I think, in the other books more standalone and discreet, rather than being of an integral part of the whole thing. So, I mean, you got to go on something, I guess, if you're going to try to place it. But if you assume that the book comes from that era, that is that makes him one of the first of the great prophets, and before Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, before all those the major prophets. And if he is that early, then he's the one that that kind of sets a tone for the way prophecy is expressed, and the language in which it's expressed. And the other prophets, I think, benefit from Joel's perspective on the world and on history, because he starts with a historical happening, but it's undateable. I mean, a locust plague. sadly, they repeat, and we don't know of any records that we can use to nail it down. So, but his view of history, I think, is and the things that happen to us, interpreting them in view of God's working in history, especially in disasters, because this book starts with a disaster. To see that. It drives us always back to the arms of God and always back to his heart, as it does in Joel's case here. So, as far as introduction goes, we know, like you say, very little about its time, very little about its... the place, of course, is Jerusalem, is the southern kingdom, as you said. The person, he's never referred to other than being the prophet Joel. The first verse, of course, lists his father, which is the common way of referring to anybody in that culture, because they didn't have last names, so they always went by father's name, just like my Norwegian ancestors did. John's son and Ole's son. So also here they refer to his father. So that's the only reference we have to this Joel, so it's kind of difficult to put him somewhere.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig into the text today,
okay.
Beginning at verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
The word of the Lord, that is of Yahweh, came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Mm-hmm. Before we go any further, let's ask ourselves, okay, many times we actually have information about how a word came, a vision, a dream.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah,
a voice.
Yeah,
but we're
voice.
Not told anything at all on this one, right?
No, we are not. Just the word of the Lord came, not in a vision or in any other form, but just came. So, and apparently, this begins in verse 2 with God speaking, "Hear this, you elders." So, that's where we start.
So I wonder whether or not, whenever I come across this, Devar Yahweh, you wonder, is there something, can this also be heard as the word that was later made flesh? That word of the Lord came to Joel and said.
Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. Yes.
That we hear this as the words spoken out of the mouth of the one who would become flesh for us.
Well, always the communication of God to man is Jesus, so I don't think that's stretching things too far, except that it's not specific, or it's not specified, but I don't think it's stretching it too far to see this as the ministry of Jesus in revealing God's will to man. That's not far-fetched at all.
I reach for it especially because the chapter itself... we gave you Joel 1.
Yeah.
the goodies are in Joel 2 as far as gospel dripping gifts. This is much more of a stern chapter.
Well,
a chapter
the description
of disaster.
Of a disaster, primarily. Yeah. So yeah. Yes, it is by nature stern. Yeah.
Although it is in Luther's introduction, he does note that he still speaks very tenderly to the people.
Oh,
he doesn't hit them upside the head the way some of the prophets do.
Right.
It is a word of coaxing them back to Yahweh.
Yeah.
So let's then go to verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation.
Mm-hmm.
So when he asks the elders, he's asking, all right, you older members of the family here.
Yeah.
You tell me, do you remember a disaster? Like, he's going to describe the disaster in a second, but do you remember a disaster like this ever coming in your days or in the days of your fathers? So he's describing something that's sort of without precedent for them.
Yeah. And it's also an emphasis on the oral tradition, that the memory of people and the teaching of one generation to the next is extremely important. In our day of digital communications, the interpersonalness of it, I think, is sort of missing. But in that day and age, there was no other alternative. It was human to human. It was mind to mind, memory to memory. And they shared the experiences of their lives with each other as a way of teaching, as a way of sharing. As Deuteronomy says, you know, we're supposed to teach this to our children and they to theirs. So the passing on of this stuff from human to human, I think, is really, really important. It reminds me of the old folks in Nebraska where I grew up who talk about the drought of 56, 57, 58. They talk about the hailstorm of 75 and who talk about, you know, they share these memories based on a year, you know.
Sure.
I never saw one like that, you know. Or, well, if you thought this snowstorm was bad, well, remember the one of 52 or whatever. People do naturally tend to remember. Especially disasters or bad things.
Well, the way that in our generation people will still talk about 9/11 or actually, do you remember where you were when Kennedy was shot?
I mean, yeah, I don't know what generation you're referring to, but my generation, yes, we talk about where you were when Kennedy was shot, but many of your listeners probably don't remember that as a memory. But we talk about that. And the generation before us remember where they were on Pearl Harbor Day and things like that. So it's those things change lives, and the events of history are the meaning of history is not to be lost, and the way that people experienced it. So, I think that's a great way for him to start is to call to mind, to compare, to look at what your life experience has been like, and then look at this. This is far worse than anything you could probably ever remember. So,
and the New Testament has that, you know, that. Paradoxon. I mean, this idea of being traditioned on, of handing on.
People
hear tradition and they always hear that as in a negative light. But, you know, it's actually a neutral word in the scripture.
Oh, certainly.
And there's a sense in which we're called to guard and keep the tradition. In other words, to hand on faithfully what we've received from an earlier generation, a heritage that's passed on. And here he's doing this with a word that's coming to them. Hear this and pass this on to your children and let them pass it on to their children. And so the word it's fulfilled literally by us sitting here reading it today. Somebody did that. Somebody wrote this down, and it's faithfully been passed on.
Yeah, right.
So then he moves to the disaster itself, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten.
Yeah.
He pictures, like, what, four waves?
Yeah, that's right. I think the ESV, which you're reading from, is one of the best translations of that. Other people try to do other things with it. You know, they try to make them four, like the King James Version makes them four different kinds of insects. And I don't think that's the intent here. The ESV makes them all locusts, and that's what they are. And it describes very nicely in a poetic way the different the different ways of destroying, and it's almost like a meditation on destruction. The locusts do this, this, and this, and some people, of course, look at that as describing the developmental stages of the locust. You know, the larval, the pupal stage, and the and that is true. The locust goes through those stages, and in each one of them, they are a pest and a plague, and they devour and eat in all stages. But I think it's just the best way to take it is that the locusts are referred to here in the myriad ways in which a locust can destroy, and that they swarm, and that they hop, and that they strip, and that they cut, and that they slash, and, you know, we would use the emphasis on the verbs, and so the poet here does, Joel does also.
So, verbs. You are taking it, and I think most modern exegetes, of course, take this, that this is actually a locust plague and not a metaphor for the coming of the Northern Kingdom. Luther takes it, of course, as a metaphor.
The ancients, of course, liked to, they saw patterns in everything, and which led them to allegorical interpretation. They liked to, in fact, I think there's a manuscript of Joel from the 6th century that lists in the margin that this is Greece and Babylon, and they automatically saw this as apocalyptic references of some kind or another. Augustine and the other church fathers enjoyed those kinds of parallels. When they saw a pattern anywhere, they ran with it.
Yeah.
But we, we take things as literal. You know, this is a locust infestation. I mean, the description of it is so concrete.
It is.
Realistic.
It's absolutely. If you have the least bit of a heebie-jeebies about insects, this one will send you around the bend. I mean, this
heebie-jeebies about insects.
Yeah. I mean, this. this is just terrifying, the picture of what's happening. You know, you open your mouth and a locust flies in. Well, John the Baptist wouldn't mind, but for the rest of us, it's not.
There's honey on it, I would mind. Yes.
Right. We have Mike on the line, colleague from St. Louis, with a comment or question for us. Hi, Mike.
Yep. How you guys doing today?
Good.
Doing well.
Well, I remember this is like over 40 years ago, and but this is the way I remember it. I was looking in a Bible one time, you know, about a reference to Joel, you know, in this Bible, and it said that plague actually happened in 1915 in some valley, and I don't remember what the name of the valley was, but it said when it was over, the valley miraculously recovered and the grass grew back right away. I don't know if that's true, but that's what I read.
What I think is going on there is that some of the footnotes in Bibles sometimes refer to historical locust plagues as examples of what's going on here.
Right.
And there was indeed a locust plague in 1915 in Palestine that many commentators refer to in their comments, saying that if this was anything like the one in 1915, this is what it was like, you know.
Mm.
But this, of course, cannot be referring to a locust plague in 1915, because Joel was written, we were just talking about, perhaps 840 B.C. So it describes, the historical locust plagues that we know of are, you know, documented in the prairies out in Nebraska where I grew up. There was the 1880 locust plague that stripped Nebraska to the ground. So people remember, and record these kinds of historical events as examples for us, because we don't, unless you've been through a locust swarm, it's hard even to wrap your mind around it or imagine it. And I have not, but the people in 1915 did, so they were describing it.
I don't think any of us really want to.
No, that's the way it's given.
One thing that I do wonder about as we read through the book, did the locust plague actually happen, or was it merely threatened? Mm-hmm. And the people's repentance, the Lord responded and averted.
The way it's described in the first chapter, I would say that it's happened.
It happened. Okay.
Otherwise, the motives and the reactions of the people described would not be as vivid.
They're very vivid.
And as reaction, very horrendous reaction to this. Although he starts with the curious one, the
right? Doctors. That. So
I had to smile. You know, you look at that and you say, why does he start with the alcoholics as those who will mourn? It's almost as if I smiled, and I wonder if there's a little bit of what poetic irony, you know, that he's deliberately using by starting in that place, because they're the people who, live moment by moment. They're the ones who focus on the immediate gratification. They're the ones who do not look to the past or the future. People addicted are, always thinking of only one thing, and that one thing is taken from them. So, although it serves its purpose, you know, in the line of reasoning here, in the way the poem works, it serves its purpose very, very well. But it's a strange place to start, and it's kind of an intriguing way to start by starting with the alcoholics, because the wine is gone. And there can't be a worse disaster for somebody who's addicted than to have the thing they're addicted to completely destroyed.
It's also an inclusio, because he's going to, the end of the book will have the hills dripping sweet wine.
Yes.
So wine sort of frames it as the all joy taken. I mean, wine to make glad the heart of man. Psalm 104.
Right. Yeah.
But all right, verse 5. Let's read it.
Sorry, I jumped ahead.
Yeah. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white.
Yeah.
So this is where I think Luther and others get the idea that it's a nation, instead of seeing the locusts as a marching army coming at them, but he says that the nation has come up and laid waste my vine. That rings to me of we remember across the front of the temple that was the vine image. Out of Egypt, I brought a vine. I planted a vine.
Certainly. And beginning in verse 6, this is my land.
My land, yeah.
And all the things on it are mine. Now, you can read the my as a personal meditation on the part of Joel if he owned vines and a fig tree. Mm-hmm. But most people, I think, would take it as God himself speaking that this is his nation. I brought a nation of locusts. Come up against my land, and it's my stuff on the land. It's my vine. It's my fig tree. It's my land that is being destroyed. So I take nation, of course, to mean because of Hebrew parallelism in poetry. You know, you've got the locusts described in 4 as swarming and hopping and coming in a wave, and here described as a nation powerful beyond number, as lions. Their teeth, of course, and fangs, and so I don't take it as like the nation of Babylon or some fulfillment of the end of the age nations, like in Revelation. But although the locusts appear there, you know, Revelation 9, as again a picture of destruction, as a picture of suffering. But
always, here. I think, with the biblical language, you have these images that are, because they are poetic, you can look through the image to something else sometimes, and
correct.
Sometimes through that to something else.
That's right. That's a good way to consider this plague, I think, as particularly by the time we get to verse 15.
Yeah.
You see it as you look through this to the day of the Lord.
Right.
And the ultimate judgment of the world. It's something you look through. It's a foretaste, a pattern of something that's yet to come.
The word they always used in theology for it was a sign. But we're going to have to pick up that thought on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back,
Of
By God.
It's the perfect time of year to move to sunny, affordable Central Florida. Join fellow Lutherans at The Landings at Lutheran Haven. Known for comfortable retirement living since 1948, The Landings are brand new villas from the mid-100s. Enjoy carefree living that includes meals, housekeeping, and a full continuum of health services on campus. Live and grow with Christ at The Landings. For information, phone 888-298-5590 or visit lutheranhaven.org/KFUO.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Robert Gadigan of St. Michael Lutheran Church in Richville, Michigan. So we were talking right before the break about how, you know, we can sort of look through the events to bigger events that follow. I mean, I do think scripture tends to work that way. Bronsman once said, oh, we must never forget that God's a poet, and history is his poetry.
Yeah, exactly.
So in the same way then as my vine, it's significant, I think, you know, my fig tree, splintered my fig tree, Jesus coming to the fig tree, no fruit. Judgment spoken, and no one eat from you again, and an immediate withering. Again, a sign of Israel, but that's not to deny the actual physical reality in front of them that these
Correct.
Locusts are eating everything.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah. All right. Any further comments on the first seven verses, or should we read a little further?
We better move on, okay. I think, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the fields, trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the heart or from the children of man. All right, there is so much here to unpack. His first picture is like lament like a woman whose bridegroom was killed on the way to the wedding.
Right, exactly.
Ouch.
Yeah, this is all great pain. You're hearing great pain in all of these phrases, not only from human, but also from the soil itself, from the growing things. Everything is wailing, and everything is feeling the great pain of this event. Yeah. So he starts with the death of a bridegroom just before the wedding. You know.
So. You know, can we hear bridegroom and not hear all how that rings through? I mean,
yeah, right.
You
yeah.
know, Jesus as the great bridegroom, who of course right. does yep. indeed die,
mm-hmm. yeah. mm-hmm.
literally dies before the wedding, so that there can be a wedding.
Well, yes, there can be a wedding. Yeah, it is through pain that we reach the glory. So, as John's use of the term glory is often meant,
right,
it is not meant to be glorious. It's meant to be the pain that leads to glory. So, it's also true here.
And the union of the people's joy with what's going on in the house of God,
mm-hmm.
as if the offering of I think we always think of the Old Testament sacrifices usually the wrong way around. We picture them as the sacrifices, the stuff that we give to God, but they really were given by God to be the means whereby his people had communion with him.
Oh, that's correct.
And he's picturing it as just like, that's all wiped out.
Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Is there any significance to the grain, wine, oil? We meet these three all the time.
Correct.
In the sacred scriptures. I mentioned earlier Psalm 104. They're there too.
Yep.
You know, bread to strengthen the man's heart, oil to make his face shine, wine to make glad the heart of man.
Yep. One of those phrases oft repeated in reference to sacrifice, that kind of like gathered to your fathers is often heard for dying, or, you know, something. One of those phrases that is meant to bring to your sense of smell, your sense of touch, your eyes, the fact that the sacrifice is not just something the priest does. It's something that we all bring, share in, participate in. And so the sacrifice is often described with those, you know, normally when you talk about sacrifice, I think people think in terms of the animal sacrifice.
Right.
But all of creation participates in this. And so those phrases are meant to be inclusive of the hymn of all creation as we sing.
And all creation is actually, creation itself is given us to be our means of communion with God, whereby He sustains our life
mm-hmm.
in this world. I mean, we hide this from ourselves all the time,
mm-hmm.
that our life literally hangs on God continuing to give us the good stuff of this creation,
yeah.
that we might continue to live.
Every breath, the oxygen in every breath, the beat of every heart is all His to give. Yep.
Yeah.
And
when well, I think this helps us get why in the Old Testament they had such a hard time at the beginning grabbing a hold of what it was to die. Because to them, if you're cut off from the created stuff of this world, you
mm-hmm.
don't have then the means for communion with God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was something they were struggling with. You could see it in some of the Psalms, the way that the talk of goes. You know, the dead do not praise you.
Yes, right.
That is, they're not given something that they give thanks for. Well, we know that there's more to the story than that, but you can see it sort of forming there. Why does he say, be ashamed, oh, tillers of the soil?
Yeah, that's a verb which is translated variously in different versions. It's again a form of, it's in parallel to wail. So it is meant to be a disgrace, a sense of shame, a sense that that things are not as they should be, and so. There's a sense of lamenting the fact that things fall short, that things do not, you know, they don't happen the way you want them to. And the tillers of the soil, you know, they're completely robbed of anything that they would get from tilling the soil, and the vine dressers are robbed. So the idea of lament caused by loss is still in the word, even though it's not primarily meant to be their fault, you know,
mm-hmm.
but so that they could be feel the shame in it, but they feel the loss. So,
I think that the note in the Lutheran Study Bible notes the assonance with the Hebrew word for dry up there. So, I mean, the poetry continues to ring through, what happens as the stuff of the field dries up and is destroyed mm-hmm. by these locusts, and then by the drought that seems to be coming right on their heels,
mm-hmm.
is that it says gladness dries up in the heart of man.
Yeah, right.
Isn't that a powerful picture for what sin does? It makes the gladness dry up
mm-hmm.
in the hearts of mankind.
Of man, the children of men, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And that's what all disasters do to us, because whether it's locusts or some health problem we might be experiencing, you know, when the crises of life come, we feel them. We feel them to the bottom of our hearts. We feel that pain, and the gladness dries up. It's a wonderful way to describe what's going on in the heart.
The passage too, remember, with the vine dries up, the fig tree, it reminds me so much of the tail end of Habakkuk, where you've got the You know, even though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit in the vine, though the produce of the olive fail and there be no flock in the stall, you know, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. So that's like, if we can put it, a step beyond where Joel is laying it here.
Well, I think Joel goes there right next.
Exactly. Well, there we go. Okay.
I think that's what he's going to in the next verses.
So
exactly that thought.
Let's add it. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord.
Yep. In the same way, whenever there's disaster or pain, the only place we turn and the only place we should turn is to the Lord. Even as Habakkuk said, when all those other things fail, we can still rejoice. And we rejoice in the fact of who God is and his promises to us. In fact, this is Joel's application, if you will, to the disaster. This is what we should do whenever disaster strikes. Whenever disaster strikes, we run to the house of the Lord. We seek his presence. We seek his heart. We cry out to him because he's the only source of help. And that this may be in reference, of course, to the temple in Jerusalem, reminds us, I think, right away of, for example, in Chronicles, Solomon is told, right after he finishes building the temple, he is told that that God will hear and answer and respond to things like this. God appeared to Solomon at night, and he said, I'm going to quote from 2 Chronicles 7, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or I send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That you almost always hear 14, you know, if my people who are called by my name. But the condition which causes that is disaster and plague and locust. And Joel, knowing his scriptures, knowing what happened, would know that God has promised to respond if we come to the temple and cry out to him. He has promised to respond to us. And his promise to respond to us is our only hope, that he responds to us in forgiveness and grace and the things that truly may cause us to rejoice. So this is the same thing as Habakkuk that you referred to earlier. He's telling us to go where the promise is, and the promise is that you go to your God, and he will respond to you.
It reminds me of what happened after 9/11, where so many of our parishes, we did, you know, how during the week you would have this special service, maybe or two later, and where else could you go? I mean, we literally turned to God. And, you know, I remember that night I told the people, you know, we're not here to theologize about good or evil or anything like that. What we're doing, you know, we're here to tell Job to scoot over, and we're going to get down in the dust and ashes with him, and we're going to sit for a while and in the silence before the only one for whom we can turn to help, but this one who becomes ashes and dust for us.
But this, of course, raises also the issue of repentance, that the disasters of the world are a product of sin. And I don't think this is a specific sin, you know, that the locusts came because Judah did this or the king did this. It's the kind of stuff that comes in a broken world. And much of our disaster is the same. Sometimes, of course, you can point to somebody doing something really stupid that resulted in the pain, but oftentimes the pain just comes because we live in a broken world and have to live with the pain of a broken world. But always the cause of that brokenness is never to be forgotten, that it is always sin, and it is always the brokenness caused by sin that causes all of our pain and all of our heartache and sorrow. So the reason we go to God is because he is the only one who can forgive. and has given us that forgiveness in Christ. So that is our confidence and joy always.
And gathering to the house where he has promised that his name dwells, where his people can call upon him and receive that forgiveness. Yeah. He always locates the promise in a place for us.
Yeah, it's always.
Beautiful.
All right. Always. That's a nice Lutheran thought, isn't it? Yes. Located in the water of baptism, located in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, located in his word proclaimed, preached, shared. Located, always located. Yep.
Yeah. All right, we do have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. What you got for us? But we don't have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. No. Okay, sorry about that. Okay.
She's lost.
Well, one thing I know about Jan is she is not lost. Is she there?
Oh, she's back. Okay.
Okay. We got it there, Buzz? Okay.
Hello.
There we go.
Hi.
You're there. Hi, Jen.
Thanks so much for taking the call.
Yeah, not a problem. So what you got for us today?
Well, somebody else was talking about criticism not being personal. Well, of course it's personal. We are persons, and we are subject to correction and reproof. I read this call to repentance to the various members of a society to repent of their specific sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just thinking about the sacred responsibility of bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's balance there. You know, you can be an unloving critic as well as an uncritical lover.
Yeah.
And your children don't benefit from that.
No.
I was thinking about 1 Kings 2. David is dying, and he's telling Solomon that... You remember what this Joab did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and Amasa, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war.
Mm-hmm.
What are we teaching our children?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus makes it clear when they ask us, why are we doing what we're doing? Our response must always be because God delivered us with a mighty hand. The circumstances have a context. Whether or not these locusts destroyed the crops of Israel in Joel's time, the warning is that we have to recognize God in everything that we have and do. And this is the last thing. It's just a comment. Acts 13, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. So our witness is from generation to generation, how God has been faithful,
mm-hmm.
and we have not.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you, Jan, for calling in and sharing that today.
I really appreciate her emphasis on the fact that sin is not a general thing. I mean, an amorphous concept out there floating in space, but sin is a very concrete and real thing. And even though the disasters may be, you know, they strike the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and even though they may be caused by the brokenness of the world, they are certainly an occasion for us to get really particular about sin. And one of the things that I try to teach my confirmation class, and of course, you know, they're young, and she's right about teaching our children about what confession is. And confession isn't just saying, oh, nobody's perfect. You know, that's not confession. Confession is to say that I have grieved my God because I have done this and this, and this may not be the cause of this particular incident, but it's always true that I deserve whatever comes to me, and whatever evils may hit me, I deserve every one of them. But to make sin a particular thing that we take to the Lord and get there destroyed, and there forgiven, and there reconciled to our God, I think the more particular that we think of sin, perhaps the better. And if we teach our kids to think that way too, I think we're doing them a big favor. So I appreciated your emphasis on teaching kids how to relate to God in that confessional in a very particular way.
Amen. Amen.
So I appreciated that.
Yeah, I'm always blessed by the insights that that sister in Christ brings to us.
Mm-hmm.
Let's read a little further.
Oh, yeah, we got to move
verse,
on.
Verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer.
Yeah.
The day of the Lord is near. We have this warning through the prophets that you pray for the day of the Lord, you better watch out what you're praying for.
That's what Amos says, yeah. He says, it's not going to be a great thing. It's going to be a day of darkness and panic and somewhat like he continues to describe the results of the locust plague. It's not going to be a bright time. And Peter does the same, when this is picked up in chapter 2 with that thing that Peter quotes on First Pentecost, the signs in the heavens above and blood and smoke and, the idea of the destruction of the things we've grown so attached to here in this world, the destruction of the world. So the great and terrible day of the Lord. But, of course, for those for whom it is a rescue, it is one of those double things, bittersweet times, mm-hmm. The loss of things here, but the gaining of something far greater. So it has both sorrow and joy in it. In the day of the Lord.
I confess to being one of those people that really enjoys trying to find local food and eat locally and not rely on this industry that we've created. Mm-hmm. But what's happened to us clearly is we have a hard time getting this problem here because, if there's no food here, no problem. We'll ship it over from there.
They didn't do that.
They didn't do that. They couldn't do that.
Couldn't do that. It isn't that they didn't. It's that they couldn't. They didn't have the means or the technology to even grow the food to move. So
I think that really opened their eyes to dependency upon God. I mean, I don't think you can understand the cult of Baal being what it was unless you understand that terror in the heart of man that we try. Well, we better manipulate the idol to get the rain.
Harvest, yes.
Yeah.
Because without it, we die.
Right.
Yeah. They live hand to mouth. If there's nothing in the hand, there's nothing in the mouth. And it's a very different world than the one we live in.
And once again, we hear that the food cut off before our eyes, that what that does is then there is no offering of the cereal offering and the wine offering in the house of God. Communion with God is itself being decimated by the loss of the means that God provided for that communion to take place. Talk about the way that that the growing famine is described, because I mean there's a what's the word for that? There's an ascendancy when he moves from the cattle to the sheep, right?
Yeah, right, yeah. Because it's actually not an ascendancy; it's a lowering.
That's right. It goes the other way.
Yeah,
it's getting worse.
Sheep can eat what cattle can't.
Right.
They get closer to the ground. They can forage in a much more hostile environment than a cow. So, it's going lower and lower as the seed shrivels under the clods. Just had a guy in my office this morning who was going out to plant corn. He says he's got a little bit left to go. And he says he's really glad because it rained a little bit this morning. And I said, well, doesn't that make it bad? And he says, no, when you plant corn, you got to have moisture in the ground. If you plant corn in dry dirt, it won't do well.
Hmm.
And the fact that a seed lies in dust or dry soil means that it's not going to grow. And so you can plant all the seeds you want, but you know, you can labor and labor and labor and still have nothing.
It waits for the kiss of heaven and the rain.
It waits for the kiss of heaven, correct, yeah.
All right, let me add the last verses, and then you can talk whatever you want to do for the remainder of our time together.
Oh, well, how much time we have?
Well, we are, I don't know. It's 11:54:21, okay. So we have
right,
about
okay.
four more minutes.
All right.
So, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So we started with this horrible one wave after another of these locusts coming and leaving nothing behind them. And then following hard on that, the rain stopped falling and the earth dries up so that the animals are freaking out.
Mm-hmm.
And now fire starts.
Yeah, when things are really dry. Yep, or some people, of course, take that to refer to the locusts themselves. They do as much damage as a fire.
Hmm.
You know, as some people say, three moves equal a fire in the destruction of your property.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that it's probably best to be taken as the fact that everything is so dry that the brush fires and other kinds of fires do occur, and they permanently destroy everything that has been just shriveled and dried up. So
we think of the horrific fire up in Canada, you know, just...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it just... I mean, it's so terrifying.
When things get really dry, you know, the fire alerts go out and people say, you know, be careful of campfires or barbecue grills even. You know, they don't want you to inadvertently start a whole block or a whole hundreds of acres on fire, you know, because it would be easy to do when things dry up. You know,
mm-hmm.
California, too, had that problem with their drought.
Right.
They kept getting fires everywhere because everything was so dry.
Well, it sounds to me as though the prophet sort of steps out, though, in the middle of this for the first time, he says, I, right? To
yeah.
you, O Lord,
yeah.
I call.
Yes, exactly.
So the fire has moved him to prayer, to call on God for help and protection for his land.
He's been exhorting others to do that through this whole chapter. And by the end of the chapter, he's, as you say, joining. This becomes very personal.
It makes me wonder if he is actually among the priests.
Oh, yeah, very well could be. Again, we don't know enough about him to know that for sure.
Yeah.
But his understanding of the centrality of the temple and the place of contact with God and urging people to go there with their grief and their wailing, take it to God. Don't just sit and moan. Take it to the Lord. And he's doing the same thing. I cry out to the Lord. Makes you wonder, you know, that he may in fact be part of the priesthood because of his deeper understanding of the promises of God and the way to handle these things.
Yeah,
it might be.
And the liturgy that's going to come really clear in chapter 2, you're going to hear a lot of liturgical kind of lingo floating around.
There is that hint that he might be associated with the priest.
Well, thank
you.
I'm
surprised you didn't say anything about the beasts of the fields pant. The water brooks. Where? Well, you know, I thought you'd say something about the psalm there.
It
hit you, didn't it?
It did. My soul thirsts for thee.
Correct.
Like a dry and weary land where there is no water. Pastor Gadikin, thank you so very, very much for giving us the goods today. Remember, People Loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.